Back to John chapter 19. John 19, as we continue our journey with the Lord Jesus down that Via Dolorosa, that way of suffering, that way to the cross, the road to Golgotha. If you recall, last week we took for our title the same words that were just so magnificently sung from verse 5 there, from the pagan lips of a Roman governor, Pilate, "Behold the man, behold the man." But I can't believe I missed it, but I've only since Sunday discovered an incredible link I must show you with prophecy and the significance all the more of those words. Surely not in the mind of unbelieving Pilate, but very likely in the mind of a Jewish author like the Apostle John. Listen to Zechariah 6, verse 12. Zechariah is told to put a crown on the head of Joshua the priest. "Then say to him," the text reads, "thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch." Zechariah 6, verse 12. A priest and a king in one person? That's illegal in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's impossible unless it's Messiah. Unless it's Son of God, Son of David, stem of Jesse, the root of the Davidic line, the prophesied branch. Behold the man. And also a priest and a king, which leads us into our title for this morning, also from the unintentionally prophetic lips of Pilate, who spoke better than he knew. Verse 14, as we'll read in a moment, our text this morning, our title comes from the phrase in verse 14, "Behold your king." Behold your king. I mean, think about the link, beloved, from God's perspective, as heaven looks on to what earth didn't realize. The link between last week's title, "Behold the man," and this week's title, "Behold your king." How could God ever be king without Christ first becoming a man? In order to crush the serpent's head, Jesus first had to be born of a woman, right? The seed of a woman. In order to reverse the ruin of the first Adam, Jesus had to become the last Adam, die in our place, to remove the curse. It's because God became incarnate and took on our full humanity and suffered as our substitute and rose again. Because Jesus was a man, that we can behold him as our king forever. Two phrases that really capture the whole Christian story, the essence of the gospel. Behold the man, and this morning's title, behold your king. What Pilate and the Jews deny about Jesus' kingship, like most people today, we read with delight. We believe. We are not surprised. Did Jesus not already prepare us for this back in this beginning of this Roman trial of his? Back in verse chapter 18, verse 36, his kingdom would not be of this world. It would not be of this realm. It wouldn't make sense to human eyes. He'd be a very different kind of king, ushering in a very different kind of kingdom. And so, by further way of introduction, I could not resist this week sharing with you a marvelous piece from Pastor Charles Spurgeon in London, from over a century ago, preparing us for our text this morning, motivating us to behold our King and to linger long at his cross. Spurgeon writes, "Dressed in robes of scorn and with a visage marred with pain, Jesus comes forth conquering and to conquer. This is not very apparent at a superficial glance, for he is not arrayed like a man of war. You see no sword upon his thigh, nor bow in his hand. No fiery threats fall from his lips, nor does he speak with eloquent persuasion. He is unarmed, yet victorious. He is silent, but yet conquering. In this garb, Jesus goes forth to war. His shame is his armor, and his sufferings are his battle axe. What do you think? How can it be so? I speak no fiction, but sober fact, and it shall be proven." Spurgeon continues, "Missionaries have gone forth to win the heathen for Christ, and they have commenced with uncivilized sons of sin by telling them that there is a God and that he is great and just. The people have listened, unmoved, or they have only answered, 'Do you think we do not know this?' Then they have spoken, the missionaries, of sin and its punishment and have foretold the coming of the Lord to judgment. But still, the people stirred not, but coolly, calmly said, 'Tis true, and then went on their way to live in sin as before. At last, these earnest men, these evangelists, have let fall the blessed secret and spoken of the love of God in giving His only begotten Son. And they've begun to tell the story of the matchless griefs of Emmanuel. Then have the dry bones stirred. Then have the deaf begun to hear. For this is what touches men's hearts. Christ crucified is the conqueror. Not in His robes of glory does He subdue the heart, but in His vestments of shame. Not as sitting upon the throne does Jesus at first gain the faith and the affections of sinners, but as bleeding, suffering, and dying in their place. God forbid that I should glory, said the apostle, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Then Spurgeon concludes, the atoning work of Jesus is the great gun of our battery. The cross is the mighty battering ram to break in pieces the bronze gates of human prejudices and the iron bars of obstinacy. Christ, coming to be our judge, alarms people. But Christ, the man of sorrows, subdues them. The crown of thorns has a royal power in it to compel a willing allegiance. The scepter of reed breaks hearts better than a rod of iron. And the robe of mockery commands more love than Caesar's imperial purple. There is nothing like it under heaven. Victories 10,000 times 10,000 have been achieved by Him whom Pilate led forth to the multitude. Victories distinctly to be ascribed to the crown of thorns and a vesture of mockery. Do you want to make our hard hearts soft? Tell us of Jesus' grief. Would you make us strong men into children? Set the man of sorrows in our midst. There is no resisting him. Ah, dear brothers and sisters, he says, we shall always find, as long as the world stands, that among saints, sinners, backsliders, and all classes of men, Jesus Christ's power, are you listening? Jesus Christ's power is most surely felt when His humiliation is most faithfully declared and most believingly known. The most depraved and hardened learn of His great love, and hearts of stone begin to beat. They see Jesus suffering to the death out of nothing else but love for them, and they are touched by it. May we, who are His ministers, have great faith in His cross, and from now on forevermore say, as we preach the suffering Jesus, behold your King. Now we turn to John chapter 19, picking up from last week in verse 8. Let's stand in the hearing of our King as He speaks through His word. John 19 from verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Our Father, help us to behold. O Holy Spirit, show us as we have sung, as you have promised, display to our weary eyes display to our too often distracted minds, rivet our attention, fix our gaze upon the King in all His beauty, the King in all His glory, with a kingdom like no other that is not of this realm, a kingdom that is unshakable and that will never pass away. Father, it is my prayer that there would not be a soul in this room that would leave here today unsure of who rules their life and of where they stand with Christ, the true and only King. In His saving, conquering name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll be looking this morning at five displays of King Jesus. Five displays of King Jesus, so that you will respond rightly to Him and not wrongly as Pilate and the Jews here, so that you will make Him your King, that you will bow before Him as your King and not reject Him in unbelief for some other lesser, some other worldly king or idol in your life, that you will realize this morning that either Christ is your true King, or in some fashion, however subtle, you have joined the crucifiers and you have said, we don't want Him as our King, we want to get rid of Him, we have found a better King and another ruler, and we live for a different Lord, because it's one or the other. There is no middle ground and there is no third option. You sit here this morning either as a citizen and a servant and a glad slave of King Jesus, or as someone captive to the ball and chain of some form of sin and self and the world. Let's look at these displays. We're going to see five of them: the King's refusal, His rebuke, and then the King's rival and reproach and rejection, the last three of which are done more against Him. But for the sake of an outline, verses 8 and 9, the King's refusal. Look at Jesus as He will not answer evil Pilate. Look at the text there in verse 8 as we begin. Therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. It's a little bit difficult to translate, but it could also be rendered very much afraid. Picture Pilate here. Sweaty palms, weak knees, trembling hands, wavering voice. And he's supposed to be the judge. He's not the accused. He's in charge. But you wonder who's really on trial here. Who is really on trial? Pilate has become this shaken, disturbed, terrified man as he stands before the real King, Jesus, though he knows it not. Why? We must ask. Well, look at the text there in verse 8. It says, when he heard this statement, the last remark the Jews just made in verse 7 about Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. But you say, Tim, why would that upset a tough Roman governor like Pilate? Well, because of that very reason, he was a typical Roman. You have to recall, the Romans were polytheists. They had a whole pantheon of gods. They were highly superstitious. Remember Acts chapter 14, when Paul healed a man in Lystra, and what did the crowd say? Oh, the gods have become men! That one of them is Zeus, one of them is Hermes. And remember in Acts 28, when Paul didn't die from the snake bite, what did the local people say? Oh, he's a god! Not much different than most of the world today, most of this continent that we live upon. Millions paralyzed by fear of the spirits, paranoid of the Sangomas, of violating some ancestral taboo, of being bewitched, and so forth. Pilate thought, uh-oh, what have I done? What if this innocent man whom I told everyone to behold, this meek prisoner standing before me, is actually a son of the gods? What if that explains why he has behaved so with such calm dignity, with such strange sort of majesty and self-composure in the face of all that has been done to him? What if he's sent by the gods? What if I've allowed these greedy priests and these jealous Jews to hijack me into killing a god who will curse me in the end? What if I have just whipped and crowned and mocked a divine man from heaven. What if payback is coming from this sort of God-man? What have I done? It's no wonder then that Pilate asks this question that he asks next. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, by the way, this is Pilate now stepping back from the public balcony where he had paraded and shamed Jesus, and now he's back inside for some more private interrogation with his prisoner, with this Jesus of Nazareth. Keep reading in verse 9. So he enters in the praetorium again. He says to Jesus, where are you from? In other words, Jesus, it's just you and me now. We're alone. The Jews can't hear you. The crowd is outside. But I need to know the real story. I beg of you, tell me where you are from. Everything hinges on this, Jesus. I don't want to get it wrong. Can you not dispel the mystery? Inform me so that I don't blow it with such an enormous decision, such a momentous verdict that hangs in the balance. Am I going to have blood on my hands if I get this wrong? Where are you from? And how would you answer that question? Where do you stand with this man, this king, Jesus? Where is he from? Who is Jesus, really? Is he the Lord that he claims to be? Or was he a liar? Or just some kind of lunatic madman to make the claims he made? It's a question of the ages. It's the question that frames all of John's gospel, as we've been seeing throughout this journey. It's the most burning question that could ever be put to your heart and soul right now. Where is Jesus from? Who is he really? Do I know him for who he truly is, sent by God to save me from my sins, the true and only Savior of the world, the one who puts me on trial and demands from me an answer? Or am I still standing with Pilate, putting Jesus on trial in my arrogance and my unbelief? Or my indifference to him? Where is Jesus really from? And look what happens. The end of verse 9. How does Jesus respond? But Jesus gave him no answer, because he did not deserve an answer. All trust in Pilate had been shattered, not to mention that Jesus knew the hearts of all men, right? Why answer such a spineless ruler who only wants to use you? Who does not want to know the truth? He just wants to please the crowd. He doesn't care what's right. He just wants to know what works, like most people today. How do you answer a coward who has just publicly declared you innocent 3 times over and then had you whipped anyway because he fears the Jews? Jesus has already made his good confession before Pilate, as we saw in the end of chapter 18. Already declared his deity, announced his kingship. He sees no further need to play along with Pilate's foolish superstitions. And so Jesus answers not a word. The king's refusal. Same as before at Jesus' Jewish trial before Caiaphas. A stunning, very irritating silence for Caiaphas. Same as with Herod, as Luke reports during the trial with Pilate when he sent him across town to Herod to toy with him and mock him further. But Pilate and Herod got the same majestic hush, a silence that spoke volumes, a silence that fulfilled prophecy. Do these words ring a bell? Oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, behold my servant, he will not cry out or raise his voice in the street. Behold, this is Jesus. He's the faithful son, perfectly obedient, always submitted to his father's will, silently, willingly laying down his life, offering himself up for the glory of his father and for the saving of sinners like you and me. Jesus, we read there, gave him no answer. Can I make an application for us? Beware of going down Pilate's path. Beware. Proverbs 1 warns about this same awful hush from heaven if you keep opposing Christ. Speaking about fools in Proverbs 1 who refuse to listen to God's wisdom, it says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." If you're here this morning as a lost soul who doesn't truly know and follow Christ, if you keep rejecting him, a day may come. And when you, if not before you die, then when you die, the day will have come when he will not answer and you cannot be saved even when you want to be. And you can be sure for all eternity in the lake of fire, you will wish that you had been saved and you will receive no answer from heaven and the most horrifying silence that has ever pierced your ears. The day comes when God says what he said in the wicked days of Noah, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." A day when the door of the ark of God's mercy slams closed, and the heavy clouds of his anger and the storm of his righteous fury against sin bursts open, and it's too late, and there's no answer. I warn you about Pilate's mistake. Sending away your opportunities, despising God's mercies to you, abusing all the spiritual privileges granted to you while you still had time, turning a deaf ear to the cries of your own conscience. A day comes when Jesus gives you no answer. Beware of the king's refusal. We come now to the second point, verses 10 and 11. We saw the king's refusal. Now look at the king's rebuke. Pilate's rebuke actually does evoke from Jesus a stinging rebuke. Look what Pilate says in verse 10. So Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Fear turns into rage in the heart of Pilate, like another Nebuchadnezzar, so full of himself with his big head and his bloated chest. Literally, the text reads, "To me? You do not speak? Yours truly? The governor? The judge who holds your life in his hands? Me you are spurning? My throne you are despising? While I have the knife at your throat? I hold your life in my hands? Either you are arrogant or just plain dumb. How dare you not cringe and quiver before me like any prisoner would do? What contempt of court!" Verse 10, Pilate in his arrogance. And beloved, again, we must see how ugly is the sin of pride, how repulsive, how blind and foolish. And it's a lot easier to spot in Pilates of this world than in ourselves, isn't it? And there's a Pilate in every one of us. Thought about calling this sermon "Recovering from Your Inner Pilate." We've all been guilty of this despicable attitude. Pilate's pride, this sort of self-worship and boasting. "Look at me, recognize me, honor me, celebrate me. How dare you oppose or in any way disrespect me? This is my throne. You are my subjects. This is a concert. You can purchase a ticket. Let all attend the worship and the concert of me." We're not any better than Pilate. We're all born in Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said is the opposite of what Scripture says. "All things are from me and through me and to me. To me be the glory forever." You think you're better? Apart from the grace of God, you think we are any better? Mr. or Mrs. Pilate, God help us. God humble us under his mighty hand, lest we perish and face the same doom that Pilate faces. And so, Jesus answers. Remember Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 says, "Not to answer a fool according to his folly, but to answer a fool as his folly deserves." And that's exactly what Jesus does next. Here, look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You wouldn't have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Indeed, Pilate, how right you are about your authority. You have the power to exonerate or to execute, to release or to crucify captives like me. But how wrong you are about the source of that authority. Your power was delegated to you from above, Pilate, but not from some emperor who ranks above you in Rome. Oh no, Pilate, your authority has come from a much, much higher source and from a much purer and stronger place than Caesar's palace. All your authority is delegated to you ultimately by the God of heaven, the ruler of all. To him you will finally answer for how you use that authority. That's the first point Jesus is making here in verse 11. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, if God didn't grant it, you wouldn't have it. If God withdrew it, you would lose all of it. You can't even touch an ant or a grasshopper unless God gives you permission. Romans chapter 13 spells this out in detail, doesn't it? In the New Testament, we see this throughout the scriptures, from the Pharaohs to the Ahabs, to the Cyruses, to the Dariuses, to the Pilates and the Herods. You have no authority unless it's given from God. Beloved, we need to see here the absolute sovereignty of God behind even the worst evils of man, as we're even going to see tonight in Proverbs. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Who? Ultimately, not Caiaphas, not the Jews, not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers. Who authorized that Caiaphas, as we're about to see, and Pilate had the authority to put Jesus on the cross? They were all fulfilling a far bigger, far better, far stronger plan than they had any idea. Who put Jesus on the cross in the end? God did. God did. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him as a guilt offering for our sin and to demonstrate God's righteousness, as Scripture tells us. As Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, the cross was all part of God's predetermined, predestined, perfect plan. Oh, but you say, then how is man responsible? I mean, if man is just a puppet and a pawn, then how could God judge man? Well, there's a whole chapter called Romans 9 that deals with these great dilemmas. But look here, even in the text, human responsibility is never canceled by absolute sovereignty, because the next half of the verse immediately turns to condemn man as 100% to blame for the evil. In fact, somehow, human responsibility is even an implication, a logical deduction in light of God's sovereignty. And this is mind-blowing, but look at the text, verse 11. You have no authority over me unless it's been given you from above for this reason. If you figure that one out, please see me at the door. Somehow, therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Man is fully responsible, but God is not surprised or stumped. God is not merely responding, reacting to human sin, as if the cross was some afterthought or some backup plan once things started going sort of sideways. We'll come to that second phrase in a minute, but I want you to see the lesson here. Twin truths in Scripture that are not incompatible or contradictory in the mind of God or the mind of the biblical authors. That man is fully responsible for sin and will be judged for it, while God is fully sovereign in ordaining, decreeing, and ordering that sin be part of his purpose and plan for the glory of Christ, not Satan, God. Scripture holds tightly onto both of these truths at the same time, and so must me, so must we. Our whole faith depends on it, right? Jesus says, Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Before we talk about who that would be, one other application I have to make and encouragement for you, especially if you're a suffering believer here this morning, you need to take heart. The cross of Christ assures you that nothing happens without the permission of providence. Our God reigns over everything. Nothing escapes the good hand of God, turning the gears of history down to the finest detail. We're going to see this tonight clearly in Proverbs. In God's omnipotent and loving wisdom, he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things together for good, says the Apostle Paul. As the Psalms tell us constantly, his throne is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. His sovereignty rules over all. But now we come to this tricky phrase here at the end of verse 11. Who is it that delivered Jesus over to Pilate? The greater sinner. By the way, it doesn't exempt or excuse Pilate whatsoever. Greater sin implies lesser sin. So Pilate still has blood on his hands and is guilty before the true judge. But who's implicated here? You might say Judas. Some scholars will take that view, maybe a few that I've read. Judas, however, did not deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Who did? Caiaphas. Caiaphas did. He led the plot to murder Jesus. We saw that back in John 11. He chaired the Sanhedrin trial, as we saw back in chapter 18, that condemned Jesus as blasphemer. I think it's probably referring to Caiaphas here. But the main point is not whether it was Judas or Caiaphas. Far more important is the warning for us all. What's the warning, you ask? Here's the warning. Look at the text again. When Jesus says, "He who delivered me to you, the one who delivered over Jesus to Pilate, has the greater sin." Beloved, here's the warning. Beware of rejecting Christ when you should have known better. Caiaphas had seen and heard much of Christ that Pilate knew nothing about. Jesus' miracles, Jesus' teachings. Caiaphas was guilty of cold-hearted, deliberate, high-handed defiance of the Son of God. Remember what Jesus repeatedly denounced the Jewish cities for when they would reject him in the face of his miracles? What would he say? "Woe to you, woe to you. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities that knew little of Christ. It'll be better for them in the day of judgment than for you." Beloved, are you listening? Better to be a Pilate than a Caiaphas. The fires of hell are the hottest for the religious, for so-called Christians and churchgoers who knew the most but denied it and never lived it. What a sobering warning. If you've been in a good church for a long time, if you've grown up under sound doctrine, if you're a young person here this morning, raised in a godly home, you are most blessed. You are privileged. If you embrace Christ and believe the truths that you have learned. However, if you reject Christ, if you renounce these truths that you have been taught from childhood, you are the most cursed and the most damned of all. Do you understand? The most tormented, the most miserable people in eternity will be the religious ones who should have known better. Better not to have been born than to be born in a Christian home and then walk away from it all. Jesus says, "He who delivered you over to me to you, has the greater sin." Let's look now at the third lesson in this text. We've seen the king's refusal, the king's rebuke. Look at verse 12, the king's rival. Who will you choose? Will it be Christ or will it be some other Caesar? The king's rival, look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts. It's interesting, the verb tense here, literally, was continually trying to release him. Pilate's desperate, nothing's working. He's got himself into this horrible, the horrible horns of a dilemma. It seems that he's returned now outside to the public balcony before the angry Jewish mob. Have you ever noticed? When we give in to sin and man-pleasing, it snowballs, it avalanches, and it's very hard to stop. So Pilate is stuck. He is entangled in this web of evil. He cannot get out no matter how hard he tries. Look at the response in verse 12 from the mob. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Sneaky little rats. Blackmailing the governor. As if these Jews have suddenly become loyal to Rome. Yeah, right. "Oh, we are so patriotic to Caesar, don't you know?" Lying hypocrites. They knew well that Pilate did not have a good track record with Rome. and that the current Caesar Tiberius was notoriously suspicious, quick to turn on his governors, happy to knife them in the back. And so, essentially, what they're saying is, wait until Rome hears about Pilate releasing a traitor, some threat to the empire or the province. But again, beloved, do you see the application here? What false friendships these were. Don't let the world pick your friends. Don't let the world tell you they love you when all they're going to do is chew you up and spit you out in the end. But you thought they were so friendly. Oh, I've got these. You should see my mates at work. We're tight. Oh, you should see these friends I grew up with. Oh, it's just deja vu. And man, we just clicked. Buds, my mates. Yeah, in hell forever, you might think twice. The Jews said, we're friends of Caesar. What a lie. You're not friends of Caesar. In just a few years, Rome would come and crush the Jews, slit them on the throat, raise their walls to the ground. Some friend Caesar was. Oh, Pilate, aren't you going to be a friend of Caesar? Pilate lived in mortal fear of Caesar. Caesar would betray him in the end as well. Don't let the world pick your friends. What a lie. What a lie. What a false friendship. And what a crucial choice, though. Pilate, the Jews, they're forced with the same choice we all must make. This is why I said it's the king's rival. Will you choose King Jesus, or will you choose Caesar or some false king? Jesus himself taught us, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's, in terms of paying taxes, right? Now the Jews want to turn that backwards. They want Pilate to render to Caesar what is God's. Do you see that? Worship the state. Choose Rome over Christ. Who will it be for you? Are you going to serve Christ or Caesar? Are you going to follow the Lord Jesus, the real king, or are you going to let the world set the agenda for your life? What will your choice be? Is it going to be Jesus as Lord, or is it the culture or tradition or society in some way that's going to govern you? Is it going to be fearing God, or is it going to be fearing man? Is it going to be pleasing heaven, or is it going to be pleasing earth? Is it going to be walking by faith or by sight? Living for eternity or living for the here and now? What did Joshua say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Or as the songwriter put it, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? The king's refusal, the king's rebuke, the king's rival. Number four, look at verse 13 and 14, the king's reproach. Look at what happens next in this horrible scene. Verse 13, therefore when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. Interesting, it seemed to have some real significance for a Jew like John in finding that location, and archaeologists continue to debate over it if you visit the old city of Jerusalem today. The pavement, Hebrew, Gabbatha, the lithostrus, the stones where it all happened in real, live history. As someone has said, now comes in the story the moment for which the whole history of redemption had been waiting. With the Jews' threat to report Pilate to Caesar, Jesus' fate was sealed. Pilate caves in to the pressure. He capitulates to the crowd, and he starts to mount the steps up to his judicial seat. And with every step, you wonder if he had to remember, this is an innocent man. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. What am I about to do because of my fear of man instead of fearing God? All that's left is now for him to pound the gavel, pronounce the official verdict, give the final sentencing. And yet, we must remember, he would not sit on the seat for long. History tells us that Pilate would soon be deposed from office, banished to France. Same with any earthly king in the end, in light of eternity. Their stay on their throne is quite short-lived, isn't it? Whether it's Alexander, Napoleon, or the rest. In light of the king whose kingdom is not of this world, whose kingdom will never end because he will reign forever, and God has given all judgment to the Son, as John has taught us. Keep reading verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Better translation would be of the Passover, because the Jews would sometimes refer to the whole week as Passover. And so this is the preparation day during Passover week, it seems, the Friday, the day of preparing for Sabbath. We're going to see that later in this chapter, verse 31, verse 42, will confirm that. Now it was the day of, it was preparation day of the Passover week. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Go back to that first phrase, Passover. It was a very probably midday at this point in time. And Jewish law tells us that due to the volume of people coming into Jerusalem, that rabbis had amended the Old Testament ruling for slaying the lambs at midnight, and they said you could also slay them, and that many would be slain at midday the next day. Do you understand what John is pointing out to us here and depicting? Which again, would have completely escaped Pilate and the unbelieving eyes. At this moment, when the people were bringing their precious little, innocent, spotless lambs up to the priest in the temple to have their throats cut, to have blood poured out as a sacrificial offering in the place of guilty worshipers, at that very moment, as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, our King Jesus, the Lamb, Christ our Passover, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, is headed to his altar on Calvary. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Keep reading there in verse 14. And now Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." He wants to rub it in for these nasty Jews. "Behold this helpless, innocent man. This is your so-called king, this Galilean peasant, this bedraggled prisoner, this pathetic victim wearing this crown of thorns and this ridiculous little purple robe. Behold your king, if you say so." This bleeding, weak, shackled, captive, some conqueror he is. This defenseless, friendless ruler of yours. Some threat. Some danger to Rome, really? Deserving a horrible death by crucifixion? Are you joking? Behold your king? By the way, you Jews, this is probably the only kind of king you're ever going to get. Ha, ha, ha. Behold your king. Do you understand the mood of this text? The tone of what Pilate is saying here? And again, the irony that drips from his lips. We've heard this phrase before just 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes seated on a donkey's colt." And here Pilate speaks better than he knew once again, putting on trial God's king, falsely accusing, hurling insults at God's king, whipping, beating, mocking, spitting upon God's king. About to crucify God's king, all the while thinking this man could never, ever be a king. But in 3 days, how wrong they would be proven to be when this same king walks out of his own tomb. God's king would rise from the grave, appear to hundreds of witnesses, commission his disciples, ascend back into heaven, and take his throne at the Father's right hand. Indeed, Pilate, preach it! Behold your king! A king now seated at God's right hand, building his church, advancing his gospel, spreading his word until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. One day to return at the last trumpet when the heavens part with a sword in his mouth and fire in his eyes and blood on his garments and on his robe and on his thigh will be written, "King of kings and Lord of lords, behold your king." Who rules your life? Who's governing you? Why would we settle for any other king? And yet, we come to the last point, so tragically. We've seen the king's refusal, rebuke, rival, reproach, and now the king's rejection. The opposite of how they should have responded at the sight of such a suffering God, such a forgiving Lord, such a bleeding Savior, such a servant king, such a loving master? They should have said what Samuel Crossman said in that classic old hymn, "Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear king, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." That's how they should have responded. I love that hymn. "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend," that's not Caesar, not the world, "oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease and against him rise. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Behold your king." But no, instead of worship there in Pilate's hall, all we hear is hatred as the crowd unites in one horrific yell there in verse 15. "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!'" No more harsh, grating sound could we hear. Nothing should cause us to cringe more than this. Pilate's last-ditch efforts have only infuriated the crowd, fanned the flames of their anger hotter and hotter. Nothing but blood would satisfy them. This man's blood on that cross. As J.C. Ryle puts it, "Never, surely, was there such an exhibition of the depth of human wickedness since the day when Adam fell." "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And look what Pilate says to them. "Shall I crucify your king? Pilate, you have not learned." This is at least the fifth time now he's tried. Pilate, if you're sitting here this morning, in the words of Elijah, why will you waver between two opinions? If Jesus is king, serve him. If Caesar is king, serve him. Get off the fence. But Pilate, a name that deserves more scorn than any name in history, in a sense, enshrined in all of our creeds now, Pontius Pilate, crucified Jesus. A coward who has no strong convictions within him and no fear of God above him. And look at the crowd. The chief priests answered, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." Unbelievable. Who are the blasphemers now? "We have no king but Caesar." You know what? That's true. Thank you for being honest. Because they had no other king but themselves and Caesar. And that's you and me when we choose to sin willfully and reject the Lord and embrace sin. We're saying the same thing, so at least be honest. "Jesus, I hate you. You need to die. Away with you. I will rule myself. I need no other king. I love my sin." Because that's what you're saying. And that's what they were saying. No king, but Caesar. Matthew adds the chilling scene at this point I have to mention. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, Matthew tells us, instead an uproar was starting, he took water. Remember this? Washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And how did the people answer? Horrible words that have rung out and been fulfilled in Jewish history now for 2 millennia. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And so we conclude verse 16. "So then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified." Ibis en crucem would have been the word, or abi en crucem. "You will mount the cross. I consign you to the cross." Not that the Jews could crucify, but he gave them what they wanted. He handed Jesus over, as it were, to their evil demands. says Kent Hughes, what a type of the modern man Pilate is. Thousands have rejected Christ to protect their position, promotion, or scholarly respect. How many have gone only so far with Christ and then stepped back because of one sarcastic smile or one leering silence? God forbid that that would be anyone here this morning that says, Jesus is innocent, but he's just too inconvenient and controversial for me to stomach. And so, in the end, I'll find another king. God forbid, God forbid. Five displays of King Jesus, so that we will bow before him as king, that we will choose no other, that we will be ruled by no lesser lords or any filthy idols or any worldly agendas in our life that would essentially say that we want him crucified, but that we would say, behold, he is our king. I close with this, actually a modern hymn I just found this week, and it sums it up so well. No tramp of soldiers' marching feet with banners and with drums, no sound of music's martial beat. The King of Glory comes to greet. What pomp of kingly pride, no bells in triumph ring, no city gates swing open wide. Behold, behold your king. And yet he comes. The children cheer. With palms his path is strewn. With every step the cross draws near the King of Glory's throne. Astride a colt he passes by, as loud hosannas ring, or else the very stones would cry, behold, behold your king. What fading flowers his road adorn, the palms how soon laid down. No bloom or leaf, but only thorn, the King of Glory's crown. The soldiers mock, the rabble cries, the streets with tumult ring. As Pilate to the mob replies, behold, behold your king. Now he who bore for mortal's sake the cross and all its pains and chose a servant's form to take, the King of Glory reigns. Hosanna to the Savior's name, till heaven's rafters ring and all the ransomed host proclaim, behold, behold your King.